The date was about 55 AD, and the place was Troas. The Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey, and he had made a stop in this city, and he was doing what he often did. He was preaching. And as he preached, we read in Acts 20 about a man named Eutychus. And honestly, I feel really sorry for Eutychus. It was bad enough that he fell asleep in church while Paul was preaching, but the result of him falling asleep in church is that he fell out of the window that he was sitting in, three floors down to the ground, and he dies. But then, to make it even worse, if matters aren't bad enough, Luke decides to include this incident in the Bible for everybody to know about for centuries. Think of that for a moment. He is famous because he fell asleep in church. He fell asleep in church and then he died. Then he died. In all fairness, Paul was preaching late into the night. He just kept preaching and preaching and preaching. And then a man dies, and God uses Paul to bring him back to life. Paul helped him get back upstairs, and then he continues preaching. And he preached until morning. Now, my guess is Eutychus stayed awake for the rest of the sermon and probably didn't sit near the window. But one thing I can say for certain is that he must have been dead tired. Yeah, I know that was bad. But as we continue in our journey through Mark, we're going into a nighttime prayer meeting with Jesus. And the disciples have celebrated their last meal with the Master and are making their way across the Kidron Creek and up the Mount of Olives, and it's dark, and yet the moon is full and casting shadows as they walk. I know that because the Passover always falls on the night of a full moon. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read, we're going to look at the passage starting at verse 32. And there are a number of different scenes within this narrative, and I want to briefly look at them and see what actually comes out of these scenes. In the first scene is a place of support. Verse 32 begins like this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus wanted his disciples to be with him, so he took them to an olive garden, not the restaurant. He went to an olive garden, an olive grove full of trees called Gethsemane. And it means oil press. Now, scholars believe that oils were crushed at this place to make oil, and it was a familiar place for the disciples, as they had often been to the Mount of Olives over the last several days. And it's often overlooked, but it's here that the suffering of our Savior begins. And it's in this very moment that he wants to be with friends. He wants support. We don't think much about this, the fact that Jesus needs friends. He longs for friendship and fellowship. But verse 32 goes on and says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" We could call this a ministry of presence, where we don't have to say anything, but simply spend time with someone while they are suffering. In this particular ministry method, it's really effective when people are suffering and we know that what we have to say just isn't going to help. Words are just not enough. And Jesus knew that this night would need to start with some alone time with the Father as that support system, but he also wanted his friends close by. And so we see this is a place of support. We also see that this is a place of sorrow. Verse 33 tells us, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus brings along these three guys who made up his inner circle, and deeper into the garden they go. And he desired their companionship, but he was also preparing them as future leaders. Peter had just boasted that he would never bail on Jesus. James and John brazenly claimed that they could drink the cup that Jesus would drink. And Jesus now gives them a chance to back up their words. And I think it was this very thought, along with the knowledge of what awaited him, that caused him to be greatly distressed and troubled. Will these men be able to back up their words? I know they're not going to. I know what's about to happen. And these phrases are very descriptive phrases. The first is, it's deeply distressed. It's translated as extremely alarmed and appalled. It's the idea that Jesus was shuddering in distress and terrified of what was coming. He is literally beside himself and horror-struck. And this next word, trouble, refers to being overwhelmed in extreme anguish, heavy-hearted, depressed. The idea is that he was distracted to the point of separation from others. Hebrews 5 says that, in verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You see, the Savior is experiencing awful intensity. The intensity of mentioned in Psalm 55, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and the horrors overwhelm me. Back in Mark 14, verse 34, we see more description. He prays, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We get our word periphery from this word. It means everything surrounding me is closing in an attempt to crush the very life out of me. Once again, the prophet spoke of this in Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And then a little later on in the chapter, in verse 12, it says, he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, in the midst of all of this sorrow, Jesus asks these three, stay awake and keep watch. It's a command that's in the present tense. And this word, watch, it means to abide and watch what is going on, to be alert. And Jesus is doing, he is doing what he can. He is entreating the Lord. He is seeking God, his Father. And he is asking his friends, will you stay here and keep watch for me? Be alert to what Satan is going to do. He is coming to attack. I want you to pay strict attention to what is going on. This may have reminded his disciples of the parable in the previous chapter when the doorkeeper was commanded to stay awake. They just celebrated Passover. The whole concept of Passover was remembering that very first Passover, as it was a night of watching and waiting. The third location is a place of solitude. You see, the eight disciples are somewhere near the entrance of the garden. And the three are allowed to go deeper. And then Jesus leaves them. And verse 35 says, he goes a little further and fell on the ground. The Gospel of Luke adds that it was a stone's throw away. And Jesus is going alone and he falls on his face in reverence and awe before his heavenly Father. He alone can bear the unmitigated wrath of a holy and righteous God. Jesus knew that his Father could not hold back and give him a watered down portion of wrath. He knew that what was coming was the full reverence, and he came in full reverence and he fell to the ground on his face before his Father. You see, when people in the Bible were serious about seeking God, they often fell to the ground. According to Genesis 17, Abraham fell on his face before entering a covenant with God. In Numbers 16, Moses and Aaron intercede on behalf of the people as they fell on their faces. Let's be honest, this is something we don't do very often in our society today. It's not part of our culture. This practice is not something that we do. And I feel that that's too bad that we don't. It's rare to observe someone in prayer like this. It's a position that we are not comfortable with. But perhaps we need to be. W.A. Criswell tells of the first time he spoke with Billy Graham. And as he was speaking with Billy Graham said to him, "I feel God's call upon me to be an evangelist." And he encouraged him and he said, "Let us spend some time in prayer on this matter." And so he led in prayer. And he recalls that when I opened my eyes, there was Billy flat on the floor, with his face in the carpet in prayer. I knew right then that God was going to use this young man. And he was going to use him in a special way. If you have never fallen on your face in prayer, perhaps it's time to do so. With that said, your prayers are heard by God no matter your posture. But within the place of support, within the solitude and the sorrow, we find a place of struggle. In the second half of verse 35, we see that the Savior struggles. And he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he prayed to the Father. You imagine what must have been going through his heart, what was going through his mind. When Jesus sees and senses the sum total of all of the sin of the world, and as a result, the penalty and the punishment awaits him and him alone, he wants to take a pass. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus, of what he is going through, I love the fact that he addresses his Father in a very personal way. Verse 36 says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He is literally saying, "Papa, Father, Dad." He speaks of a relationship with the Father out of a term of deep endearing and respect. Romans 8:15 says that we receive the Holy Spirit who makes us children of God, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." At the middle part of verse 36, Jesus gets very specific in his request. "Take this cup from me." You see, the word cup in the Bible was figurative for blessing. Just take a look at Psalm 23. But it was also described as the Almighty's wrath in Psalm 75. The cup contained joy, but it also contained judgment. It contained redemption, but also wrath. And Jesus is saying, is there another way? Let's do it that way instead. But as Jesus looks into the cup, what did he actually see? What was he asking to be removed? Well, I see at least five things that Jesus saw within that cup. He sees sin. And as Jesus is moving towards the cross, he realizes that the punishment for all the terrible sins of the world is about to be poured out upon him. This is something we can't even imagine. This was not just my sins or your sins. Isaiah 53 says, "And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And he knew that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 was about to be fulfilled. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become righteousness of God." He knew that this was about to happen. He who knew no sin ever didn't just suddenly understand what sin was. He felt the weight of the sins of us all. Now, there is a movement out there these days where it wants us to believe that the full wrath of God was not poured out upon Jesus, because they believe that God still has more wrath to pour out. Well, you know what? It's true. There is more wrath to come. But God did not spare his son at all. The wrath of God was full strength. It was not watered down, because he put his very son to death. And Jesus saw sin in that cup. He also saw suffering. Jesus certainly knew that he was about to suffer, but in the garden, it suddenly became very real. Even though he knew what was coming, the anticipation of the physical, emotional, and most of all, the spiritual, the pain was almost unbearable. Isaiah 51, verse 22, calls the cup of staggering. The full fury of God's righteousness, of his undiluted wrath, of his justness of being God, was about to be unleashed upon the one who was sinless. I'm sure that many of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. It is a very graphic portrayal of the physical pain that Jesus endured. But we must never forget that what he absorbed in his body was nothing like what happened to when he took the sins of the world upon himself. In Scripture, the details of the scourging and the crucifixion are restrained, but the gospel writer spends a lot of time describing the agony of Gethsemane. In the location of the olive press, Jesus was feeling squeezed by the sin and the suffering that was about to come. Luke 22, verse 44 says, And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I have prayed earnestly in my lifetime, but I have never prayed like that. I have never prayed to the point where my sweat became drops of blood. That is incredible intensity. And as he looks deeper into the cup, the Savior sees beyond the sin and the suffering, and he recognizes himself as the final sacrifice. John 18 says that when he went to Gethsemane, they crossed over the Kidron Valley. The brook Kidron is basically a drainage ditch. A drainage ditch for the temple. During the Passover, it's estimated that as many as 250,000 lambs were slain. And the blood of those lambs would drain down through this brook into the Jordan River. And on Passover night, when Jesus was going to Gethsemane, he stepped over that brook and he could see that it was colored red with the blood of the lambs. And he knew that in a few hours, he was going to be slain as a final sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, that his blood satisfying the righteous demands of God's justice. But he continued to look into that cup, and he saw something that caused him to shudder in absolute horror, because he was about to face separation from his Father. When all the sins of the world would be piled upon him, we see this verbalized in Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? This cup was filled with bitterness and was almost unbearable. Revelation 14:10 describes God's wrath as it was poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the full impact of his death and its spiritual consequences struck Jesus as he staggered under the weight. See, the prospect of alienation from his Father horrified him. If Jesus trembled at the thought of separation from the Father for just a short while, what must it be like for the lost to be separated from the Father for eternity? And we can't forget that Jesus understood this, knowing that there would be many who are lost and separated for all eternity. That causes him to shudder. But there was more. You see, in the very bottom of the cup, there was something sweet. Ultimately, Jesus knew that he had to drink the cup in order to save us from our sins. At the very bottom is salvation. This is why he came. Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. As Jesus struggled with what was in the cup, the disciples, they snoozed. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? I wonder how Peter felt when Jesus singled him out. Notice that Jesus refers to him by his old name, Simon. Ironically, Simon means to listen. He was certainly not listening to the Lord and not acting like Peter the rock. He reverted to sleepy Simon, who couldn't fight off those pesky triplets. You know them, Winkin, Blinkin, and Nod. Don't forget that Peter had just declared that he would never deny Christ. He would never fail. He would never do that. And now he's drooling in his beard and wiping sleep from his eyes. And I mean, let's be fair. It has been a long day. They've had a big meal. It's late. They're under emotional strain too. They've been told that someone is going to betray Jesus, and it's one of them. It's well after midnight at this point. But in verse 38, Jesus gives a command to the drowsy disciples. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And the idea is that we are to keep watching and praying so that we don't cave or compromise. And it's interesting how this prayer prepares Jesus to fulfill his purpose. In John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. You see, in a similar way, we only fulfill our purpose to the extent that we pray. But there is a fifth location that we must consider, a place of submission. As Jesus anticipates the cup of sin and suffering, of sacrifice, of separation and salvation, he verbalizes his submission to the Father. And his Father's plan in the very last part of verse 36, and it says this, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." These are very emphatic phrases. It's resolutely and voluntarily lining up his will under the Father's will. Isn't this the ultimate goal of prayer? That we come to God with our desires and our longings and our preferences, but then we must say, not what I will, but what you will. His prayer is slightly different the second time that he comes to the Father, according to Matthew 26. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done." You see, the first time he prayed, "if it be possible," and now he prays, "if this cannot pass." In his first, he requests, he longs for a cup to be taken from him, and now he mentions drinking it. In the first, he says, "yet not as I will," and the second, he declares, "may your will be done." See, prayer is not getting God to do my will. It's bringing me into conformity with his. Instead of asking God to bless our plans, we need to commit ourselves to his. And there are two elements to Christ's prayer that are instructional for us. First, he expresses his own desire. "This is what I want." And then he submitted his desire to the will of the Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, Jesus is surrendering, and the disciples are in their own place of sleeping. Verses 38 and 39 say this, "Once more he went away and he prayed the same thing, and when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him." They had nothing to say to the Savior because no explanation seemed sufficient. Verse 41 says, "Returning a third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" This word "enough" was frequently used in a commercial sense, and it meant the account is closed, it's over, it's done. Enough. The hour is come. And after surrendering Jesus had been strengthened. Look at verse 42. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And Jesus, he went into the garden full of sorrow. And now he emerges with confidence. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." These are not the words of someone who is, "I don't want to go. I don't want to do this. I'm trying to." No, these are words of strength. Jesus went in full of sorrow, and he emerges with strength. He finished his prayer, and he knows that the Father has sent him the strength that he needs. Luke records that an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And when he got up from his place of prayer, he was full of resolve, of assurance, of the confidence that this is what God my Father wants of me. And he was ready to go to the cross. He's going out to meet his foes, not as a victim, but as a victor. And the drowsy disciples are given two commands: rise and go. These are the same commands that he gives to us today. We are to awaken and start witnessing. In Revelation 3, verse 2, Jesus speaks to the sleepy saints in Sardis. And I believe he also says that to us in Winnipeg. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. He says that we need to rise and go. The process of prayer in Gethsemane is instructive for us as we continue facing trials. Look for support from others. Pour out your sorrows. Make some solitude time with God where you can. Struggle with him openly. Submit to his will. Fight off the sleepiness, and then you will find the strength to rise and go. Our closing song today was chosen because the lyrics of the second stanza have been stuck in my head all week long. They're from the closing song is "In Christ Alone." And the words are, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, Jesus died." And the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Before we close and you go to the link to sing this song, I want to close with the words from Max Lucado. The battle is won. You may have thought it was won on Golgotha. It wasn't. You may have thought the sign of victory was the empty tomb. It isn't. The final battle was won in Gethsemane. The sign of his conquest is Jesus at peace in the olive trees. For it was in the garden that he made his decision. The decision that he would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. That's nothing to sleep through. So let us boldly sing the words "In Christ Alone." Amen.